Let me pray. Father God, I do pray that as I've prepared this sermon, your Spirit was with me in preparation. And Lord, I pray now that you would speak through me of your word. Help it to change myself. Help it to change those who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. On December 19th, 2010, on an early Sunday morning, my alarm woke me up. Danielle and I planned on attending Grace Community Bible Church for the very first time. GCBC was only a year and a half old. It was a church plant, and Danielle and I were hoping that we were stepping out in faith that this small congregation might train us in church planting, that we might return to Austria to plant churches in Northeast Austria. But then again, it was early in the morning. Service was at 8:30. I don't know that I'd ever really been up at that early in the morning on a Sunday to go to a church service so early. In fact, I don't know that I'd ever been up that early on a weekend not having kids. Of course, that's, you know, our normal routine now. But nonetheless, I asked Danielle, should we just go to another church service a little bit later in the day? And, you know, we'll find the will to go to Grace Community Bible Church another time. But then Danielle asks me one question. And she says, but haven't you been listening to the sermons from GCBC online? Well, that's all she really needed to say. There's no other convincing. She didn't have to convince me any longer. What was my motivation? Grace Community Bible Church stands on the expository preaching of the Word. Grace Community Bible Church fulfills the commandment Paul gives to Timothy to preach the Word. And so why do we get up at such early times? Why do we battle the icy roads and the sub-zero temperatures in these Arctic vortex winters? Because GCBC stands upon the expository preaching of the Word of Christ. We all long to be taught and admonished through preaching. The Word of Christ dwells among us through the preaching of the Word. However, there's another way, perhaps a surprising way, in which the Word of Christ dwells among our congregation during our corporate worship service. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Now in the outline that I provided, I actually did not put the reference down, so if you wanted to jot that down on the top of your bulletin, that would be okay. Chapter 3, verse 16. And allow me to unpack this essential truth to the corporate heart of Grace Community Bible Church. As you're turning, the book of Colossians is essentially split into two sections. One section, the first two chapters, is essentially dedicated to indicatives, to Paul explaining doctrine about the supremacy of Christ, the value of Christ, who he is, his work, and also who we are in Christ. But then the major shift happens in chapter 3. Paul begins to give many imperatives, that is, he gives many commands in light of the doctrine that he had just discussed. We find ourselves right in the middle of such imperatives. So with this in mind, let us read the Word of God. Chapter 3, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We're going to look at this incredible verse under four simple headings, and I'm going to give those four major headings right off the bat. We're going to look at the command, the realm, the manner, and the attitude. That's the command, the realm, the manner, and the attitude. So first, the command. Let the word of Christ richly dwell. Two questions need to be answered right off the bat. First, what is the word of Christ? Second, what do we mean by the word of Christ richly dwelling? Well, first, the word of Christ. This is the word concerning Christ. It is his person and his work. Paul commands the community, the whole church, to make Christ, his person and his work, the central part of their gatherings. Christ is to be the central part of the gatherings of the local church. This means that the gospel in particular ought to be central. The gospel came to Colossae. The gospel transformed these individual believers. And they are to gather as a local body, as a family, around the gospel. There are two instances earlier in the book of Colossians where Paul gives an example of Christ being the center of worship. The first instance is in the Christological hymn in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Allow me to read that. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. We see in this passage Christ's glorious person and his redemptive work cannot be separated. The gospel is clearly in focus in this passage. In verse 15, Christ is God and he perfectly reveals God. In verse 16, Christ is the creator and he creates all things. In verse 17, Christ is preeminent over all creation and he holds all creation together. In verses 18 to 20, Christ is the head of the church and he creates the church through his reconciling work in the gospel, through his death on the cross. The second instance that Paul gives to us in Colossians is just a few verses down in 28. Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." We proclaim him. Christ is the very center, the singular theme of the preaching within the church. Christ is not only the object of worship, but he is the content of the worship of the church, namely his person and work, especially his work in the gospel of our salvation. So we see Christ is central to our congregational gathering. But we must answer the second question. What does it mean for this gospel to richly dwell? Well, this is my answer. The gospel is not merely an entrance into Christianity where we set it aside like a key after we get home. The gospel is not just an entrance into Christianity. We do not use the gospel to be, quote unquote, saved and then work on improving ourselves. The gospel is not a springboard where we launch ourselves into fixing our lives. The gospel is not a ticket into heaven which we stick in our back pocket. And then at the end of our lives, when we stand before God, we pull this ticket out and say, "Here, I'm saved. Here you go. Let me in." The gospel is to dwell richly among the believers who have entered into its rich blessings. The gospel is the lifeblood of the church. The gospel is the air that we breathe. The gospel is the atmosphere in which we live. It is the gospel which is the grounds for our change. It is the gospel which is the motivation for sanctification. And it's the gospel that we cling to and return to when we so often fail in our attempts to be holy as God is holy. One writer states, "The community of Christ is the community of the cross. Having been brought into being by the cross, it continues to live by it and under it. Our perspective and our behavior are now governed by the cross. All our relationships have been radically transformed by it. The cross is not just a badge to identify us and a banner under which we march. It is also the compass which gives us our bearings in a disoriented world. In particular, the cross revolutionizes our attitudes toward God, to ourselves, to other people both inside and outside of the Christian fellowship. We are commanded as a church to let the word of Christ, the gospel, richly dwell among us in our gatherings, in our stated meetings, and in our times of fellowship." So what's the implication here? Well, implication is to seek to keep Christ, and especially his gospel, central. We must, as a church, be determined to preach Christ and him crucified. Seek to keep Christ central. So we come to the end of the command, where we seek to keep Christ central in our congregation. Now let's look at the realm. Where is this rich dwelling of the word of Christ, the gospel, supposed to happen? Paul states, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." The realm in which the word of Christ is to richly dwell is among the local congregation of believers and the local church. The local church is the realm where the word of Christ, the gospel, dwells. Allow me to unpack this in two ways. First, by looking at the phrase, and if you're looking at the NASB, it's rendered within you. And then second, we'll look at the context. First, the phrase. This phrase is, as I said, rendered within you in the NASB, but it's also translated as in you in the ESV and the KJV. But it's rendered as among you in the Holman Christian Standard Bible and the NIV. Now, I think that for my own brain, when I hear within you, I think of something inside of me. When I hear among you, I kind of think that that's sort of a more precise way, at least in my mind, to see among us, not just like among me, but when you think of something that's being among something, it's among others. And so I prefer this rendering, that the word of Christ richly dwell among you. And now, this you also, so we've got among you. This personal pronoun is a second person plural pronoun. It's not just among you individual, among you yourself, Paul, or it's among you all. Maybe in the South you'd hear this verse as, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell among y'all." I hear in Pittsburgh, it's yins. Our brother Bob Bonahum confirmed that, among yins. All right, you can look that up later. But I also believe that this is a local congregational setting realm from the context. Look at verse 12. This is what Pastor Rich had read. Starting at verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God," this is chapter 3, verse 12, "holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." These are the kinds of commands that could only be accomplished in a corporate setting, in a local church setting. Forgiving each other, bearing with one another. Those things are kind of hard to do by yourself. So, one cannot obey these commands while absent from the local congregation, and one cannot possibly obey the specific command to let the word of Christ richly dwell among y'all without participating in a Christ-centered, gospel-focused worship of a local congregation of believers. I'm stressing this point because we tend to think really individualistically whenever we come to commands in the Bible. We want to apply this command only to ourselves, perhaps, you know, what let the word of Christ dwell within you. Okay, so I'll meditate on the word, I'll memorize the word. These are very good things, but this is not what this specific command is about. This specific command is about the corporate body having the gospel dwell among us. And so if we're going to obey the scriptures, if we are going to obey this passage, and we're going to let the scriptures, to let the gospel dwell among us, then we need to show up. We need to show up and participate in the local church in order to obey this command. Show up and participate in the local church gatherings. So we've seen first the command, which leads us to seek Christ as central to our worship. And we see the realm where we are to show up and participate in the rich dwelling of the gospel. And now, third, we look at the manner. What is the manner in which the word of Christ is to richly dwell among us? Look at verse 16 again. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There are three aspects to the manner which in which we let the word of Christ dwell among us that I'd like to examine. We are to let the word of Christ dwell richly among us, first, in order to edify one another, second, by exercising wisdom, and third, while expressing variety in our worship. So first, in edification of one another, to edify one another, by exercising wisdom while expressing variety in our worship. The first aspect of the manner is edify one another. In Colossians 1:28, it was Paul who preached Christ. So it was the preaching that allowed the word of Christ to dwell among the congregation. But there's also something important in this passage here in 3:16. There's something that could be potentially shocking to us. Something that is perhaps new. I know that this hadn't really crossed my mind until I started studying this passage. But right here in our text, we see that Paul states that it is each member of the body which teaches and admonishes. Each member of the body teaches and admonishes. Every single member of the congregation is commanded to teach and admonish one another. In this specific passage, teaching and admonishment is not done through preaching, but it's done through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the word of Christ dwells among the local congregation through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And each member of the congregation is to participate in this manner of teaching and admonishing. All of us teach, all of us admonish. This is a one another command. So as we sung this morning, you were teaching and admonishing me. And as I sung this morning, I was teaching and admonishing you. And in regards to the words teaching and admonishing, one commentator states, quote, teaching refers to the positive presentation of Christian truth, while admonishing refers to the more negative warning about the danger of straying from the truth. So it's very appropriate It's essential, in fact, not only to think positively of the word of Christ, the gospel, but it's also appropriate to sing warnings to each other. Warnings about how dangerous it is to stray from the gospel. Warnings about what it is like to abandon Christ and Him crucified. So we teach positively one another about the gospel, and we also warn each other. So if we're to teach and admonish one another, this is not an individualistic command, again, I say. Singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, at least in this passage and right here, is not only about heart-stirring worship towards God. Yes, it is heart-stirring worship to God. It is. That's not its singular accomplished goal. This command, the song, singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, is about teaching and admonishing one another. If we do not understand this aspect of our corporate singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're in danger of gross negligence to the body of Christ. In fact, last month, I read one author wrote online, this is what he wrote, quote, "I have a confession. I don't connect with God by singing to Him, not at all. I know I'm nearly alone in this, but it's true. I was finally able to admit this recently when I attended a church service that had perhaps the most talented worship team I've ever heard. I loved the music, but I loved it more for the music than the worship. As far as connecting with God goes, I wasn't feeling much of anything." The author's understanding of the purposes of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in the corporate setting is tragically and radically individualistic. He is looking for how he is benefited by the corporate singing. I said that if we don't understand this point, we are in danger of gross negligence to the body of Christ. Well, let me read a little bit more of what he says in the next line. Quote, "So do I attend church? Not often, to be honest. Like I said, it's not how I learn. But I also believe the church is all around us, not to be confined by a specific tribe." End quote. It's not how I learn. Radical individualism. If we have a deficient view of the purpose of corporate singing, we will then have a deficient view of the local church and perhaps not even bother to show up. Perhaps we'll just download a sermon and call it church. But brothers and sisters, we cannot just download a sermon, listen to that from online, and think that I've fulfilled my obligation to God this week. Because what about your obligation to your brothers and sisters in the local church? You hinder the teaching and admonishing of one another when your individual voice is missing from the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If I do not understand that my voice, my individual voice, is teaching and admonishing my brothers and sisters, I have an option to opt out. But there is no option to opt out. So let me encourage you to sing out. Show up and sing out. Have confidence that you are teaching and admonishing one another, and understand that everyone else is teaching and admonishing you. So let's rid our church of radical individualism. Let's edify one another by singing out in the corporate worship through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So first, we edify one another. And second, we exercise wisdom. If we look at verse 16 again, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing." Now, Paul commands the believers to exercise wisdom because it's a very serious thing to teach and admonish. It's a very serious thing to say, "Thus saith the Lord." We're so grateful for the churches and pastors who take these commands seriously. In our context, exercising wisdom is the godly application the godly application of scriptural principles that inform our song choices from psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's wisdom. Two areas that need wisdom. First, we need wisdom to determine the appropriate song choices. Our songs must be filled with the person and work of Christ so that the word about Christ, the gospel, might richly dwell among us. Second, we need wisdom to determine when and why we are singing these specific songs. The songs we sing are meant to teach and admonish, just as the sermon. So we ought to choose the right songs that allow the word of Christ to dwell among us. And we ought to choose the appropriate time for these songs to be sung. And these are just two of the ways in which we may be wise in this command. So, as a church, we ought to be appropriate and thoughtful in our worship to Christ. This is exercising wisdom. So, let me give you an application. Let us supplicate for those who are picking the songs, the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let me encourage you to pray for our brother Paul Fuller and others who do choose the songs, that they choose appropriately and they choose when to sing the songs, so that they might teach and admonish most effectively. So supplicate for those choosing the songs. So first, we edify one another, and we sing out. Second, we exercise wisdom, and we supplicate for those who choose the songs. And third, we express variety in our worship. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. One cannot sharply distinguish between these three terms, but there seems to be a general trend in biblical scholarship that has an understanding of what these mean. Psalms, for instance, tend to be taken as Old Testament scriptural psalms. Hymns tend to be understood as New Testament hymns, specifically praising the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And spiritual songs is thought to be any song praising God for His acts when they intersect our lives and how they intersect our lives. There are two principles that I want to extract from these three terms. First, if these songs are to teach and admonish by proclaiming the word of Christ, then these songs must be focused on Christ. They must be Christ exalting and Christ honoring. So these songs must be focused on Christ. Second, by the use of these three different forms of songs for corporate worship, I believe that Paul is ruling out a philosophy of music that is dogmatically uniform. That there's only one way to sing. One commentator states, "Taken together, they describe the full range of singing. This is why I say that we express variety. I understand that we all have our preferences of new hymns, old hymns, PowerPoint, hymn book. But one thing is certain. Paul commends a variety of kinds of songs. From an old hymnal, a new hymnal, a song that's not in a hymnal. But all, be careful, all must be focused on the word about Christ, the gospel of our salvation. Amen. So, have grace for one another as we sing gospel praises. Stretch yourself. Stretch yourself for the teaching and admonishing of others. So far in this passage, we've looked at the command where we seek to keep Christ central in our worship. We've looked at the realm where we show up to local church gatherings. We see the manner, we just finished the manner, which leads us to sing out, to supplicate for those choosing the songs, and to stretch ourselves for the teaching and admonition of others. And finally, the attitude. What type of attitude are we to have in this? Not one of selfishness, looking only to see what warm fuzzies I can get out of it. Not apathetically thinking that singing is merely a prelude to something greater. And not individualistically saying it's just me and Jesus. No, we're to sing thankfully with our hearts. Look at this verse. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. First, there is this horizontal aspect of corporate worship and song. We teach and admonish one another. This is where we have the good of others in mind. We sing out and we stretch out so that we can horizontally teach and admonish. However, there is a vertical aspect to our corporate worship and song because it is also to God. It ought to be impossible to be reminded clearly of the gospel of Jesus Christ so powerfully in the corporate singing and then be unmoved in our hearts. If we sing these gospel truths so clearly and we're unthankful to the triune God for His indescribable gift, I say indescribable and we try to describe them in songs. This thankfulness in our hearts is not merely a thankfulness just relegated to inside of us that, you know, I'm not going to express this thankfulness. Keep my hands down. Must stay calm. But the heart here denotes the whole man. Now, we ought to be thankful with our whole man to God. The context is clear that this thankfulness is expressed through song singing. Heartfelt song singing. Pastor Rich gives testimony to this fact. You know, many of us may have heard this in his conversion story. He used to go to Pastor and Naomi's Feldstein's Baptist church up north, their previous church. And he used to sing the song, or he used to mock the old hymns and songs. You should see him pretend to be him back then sometime. It's pretty funny. I won't try to do it right now. I'm not as funny. But after he was converted at 27, these same songs that he mocked, A Mighty Fortress, and Can It Be, Hallelujah, What a Savior, these would cause tears to stream down his face because of the gospel truth contained therein. And Paul wants us to see that these two aspects of our corporate worship, the vertical, the horizontal, these ought to be done in a heartfelt way, sung in a heartfelt way. Horizontally, we serve our brothers and sisters in love, and vertically, we thank God with our whole being. Horizontally, we teach and admonish one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And vertically, we glorify God by singing to Him with thankfulness in heart for His great salvation, for Jesus, for His incarnation, for His perfect life, His substitutionary death, even death on a cross, for His resurrection life, and for His ongoing intercession as our great High Priest. So sing with thankfulness. Sing with thankfulness. We're looking at this verse in depth, and we've found out the intent of the passage, but have the implications hit our hearts? Please don't just think about this individualistically, how it just affects me. Think of how the implications of this verse affects the person in front of you, the person behind you, the person to your left, the person to your right, the people in the front rows, the people in the back rows, even the people in the nursery. Think of how the implications affect everyone else. Will we obey God's command by seeking to make Christ central in our worship? Will we enter the realm of the command by showing up to the local congregation gathering? Will we teach and admonish one another by singing out the gospel praises? Will we supplicate for those who choose, who have the responsibility to choose the songs that we sing? Will we stretch ourselves in order to edify others and to be edified by others? will we respond to God by singing with thankfulness in our hearts for the gospel? Now, how can you apply this individualistically to you so that you can fulfill this command? Well, three ways that I've already pointed out, but I'll make reference to again. Individuals need to show up. Without individuals, there is no corporate body. I'd just be standing up here and preach to an empty room. I would just sit and sing to an empty room. So show up. Individuals need to sing out. Every voice counts, every voice teaches, and every voice admonishes. And finally, sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Of course, we all know that this isn't necessarily always easy. There are many factors in our lives that weigh us down. Sin, broken relationships, pride, timidness, lack of concentration, children, cell phones, financial strain. Did I leave the curling iron on at home? Lots of things that cause us to lose our joy, hinders us from showing up, hinders us from singing out, and hinders us from being thankful to God. But remember two things. First, when you show up and you sing out, you are teaching and admonishing one another. If you're absent, you're missed. Others are not taught and admonished by you, and you cannot be taught and admonished by one another. This ought to give us boldness and reason to come and sing. But also, we need to remember to hope in God if something in our lives is stealing joy and hindering our worship. Listen to Psalm 42:11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Hope in God. God offers salvation through the good news about Jesus Christ, which we preach and which we sing about. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, we can come to Him. We must trust in Him. We are called to love Him and place all our hope in God, in the Word about Jesus Christ. May God help us to stay with the psalmist. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Is this hope true for you? Do you hope in God? Do you hope in His life, death, and resurrection? Or maybe your hope is in something else. Perhaps your hope is in attending church. Maybe your hope is in showing up. Maybe your hope is in serving others. Perhaps your hope is in your financial giving, your sacrifice. Perhaps your hope is in your daily prayers. Perhaps your hope is in your education or your hard work. There are a number of things that you can place your hope in, but all are deficient. There's only one hope, and that's in Christ's vicarious life, His voluntary death, even death on a Roman cross, the bloody death of a king, His subsequent resurrection, and His current intercession on your behalf. For those who hope in Him, this is true for them. If this is not your hope, you might want to turn from what you're hoping in, your attendance, your sacrifice, your hard work. Hope in God. Take His righteousness upon you. Upon the cross, He took our sin, our shame. Think about that. Our shame. The cross is a symbol of our shame. But the cross is not cause for shame for us. Because Christ took that shame, He removed that shame. He offers you to exchange to give Him what you've done, your sinfulness, all your falling short, all your be holy as I'm holy and we fall short. He takes all of that on the cross and the cross reminds us of it. The culture tries to remove the shame, not through the cross, but by normalizing it, by normalizing our sin, by accepting our sin, by affirming our sin. And brothers and sisters, that is not a way to remove shame. It masks it, and the guilt still lays within. But the guilt was nailed to the cross, along with the shame, and that is why we sing about the gospel. That is why we talk about gospel-centeredness. This is why we talk about preaching the word about Christ. Because Christians need to remember, they need to look at the cross. We need to look at the cross and see our guilt and shame and see it done away with through Christ. But we also look at the empty cross because Christ rose again and now He intercedes for us. So remember, do not hold on to your false hopes. Don't hold on to your sin. Give up your sin. Throw it onto the cross where Christ was crucified, removing that shame and the guilt. So, this morning, my alarm woke me up even earlier. It's ironic that it's daylight savings today. But we know we come to Grace Community Bible Church because it's committed to preaching the gospel. We do not apologize for this fact. We won't waver from this calling. But may we remember on the cold, early Arctic vortex Sundays, of which this morning was not, so that's kind of nice. But may we remember when we perhaps drag our feet, to remember to show up in order to sing out, to edify one another, and sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God, so that the word of Christ dwells richly among Grace Community Bible Church through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul and the musicians, if you want to come up now, let me pray. Father God, I am so grateful personally for this passage. I am so grateful for the command to sing your gospel praises. I'm thankful that you command us to show up to a local congregation, to teach and admonish one another. We have a very fearful job here, and that is to sing the gospel to one another in order to teach and admonish. But Father, as your Spirit guides us, as we sing to be reminded of your gospel, Lord, I pray that we're edified by one another and that you are glorified because you are not only the object or the content of our worship. So let's glorify you now. In Jesus' name, amen.